red dot here too. That's good. All right. This is How to Pray, session 2, January 25th. This is the 25th, right? It's the 25th of January, 2012. We're at the end of January already. Can you believe it? Feels like the new year just happened. And then pretty soon it'll just be December. Like where was 2012? 11 months from today. Exactly. Now, I really appreciate you coming out tonight and being part of this class. You know, some of us work, some of us have so many other things we could have been doing. The Australian Open is on right now, and so people are watching tennis. I'm a big tennis fan, so like that would have been a temptation for me. But here we are, and we're here to study God's Word, and we're here to learn how to seek His face together. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I want to try to help us do that. So as we begin, I would love to start with prayer. Even before we get to logistics, I would love to pray for our time, and then we'll jump right in. Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because you have set above all things your name and your word. Whom have we in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing that we desire besides you. When our flesh and our heart may fail, you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. We acknowledge you tonight, we worship you, and we ask for your Spirit's help to learn how to pray to you, to learn to respond to your call for us to want you. And we want you. So please be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. A few logistical issues first. One is, if you haven't gotten the syllabus yet, I have them up here. I've still got a couple, about three. So is there anyone who needs a syllabus, who would like one? All right, there's two back there. Let me get these to you here. Can you pass these over? Thank you, sir. The second thing is, one of the things is I passed out an extra sheet to put in the front of your syllabus last time. And so, obviously, if you just got your syllabus, you'll need one of these. But is there anyone who actually has a syllabus as well who still needs one of the sheets in the front? You know, I'll divide these up and pass these across the front just in case. There you go. Thank you, sir. There you go. Great. And then the third thing, of course, is I have an attendance sheet up here. I think most of our names are on the attendance sheet, but even if it's not, please write your name in and let me know that you were here. That'd be great. So I'll pass this around. I'll just start this here and then move it up and down, snaking through the line. Very cool. And the fourth thing before we go in is I just let you know I'm a little sick today. I caught something at work, and so if I'm a little less energetic than normal, please forgive me. But as far as I know, I'm still able to teach a little bit. All right, let's jump in. Now, I want to review some of the main points from last week before we continue to grow and build this foundation for prayer. I want to repeat the three main points on the top of the page that I just handed out. And this is what we're developing as we approach God in prayer. Number one is prayer is more about who than about how. Prayer is more about who than about how. And I explain that with the second point. I say this, it's actually all the same point. I'm just saying it three different ways because sometimes one way helps one person and another way helps another. Either way, I'm trying to help us grasp a concept in as many ways possible, as many perspectives as possible. The first is prayer is more about who than about how. And what I mean by that is prayer is more about longing for God than about longing for the answers. Prayer is more about longing for God than about longing for the answer to your request. And then thirdly, prayer is simply wanting God to be involved in every issue in my life or every part of my life. Prayer is wanting God to be involved in absolutely everything. So there we go. Prayer is more about who than about how. Prayer is more about longing for God than about longing for the answers to my requests. And thirdly, prayer is wanting God to be involved in absolutely everything, all my thoughts, all my actions, every moment of my life. So I want God to be involved. Why? Because God himself is our joy. God himself. You know, there's that song, like, I seek the giver and not the gift. My desire is to lift you high above all earthly things and bring you pleasure, Lord. Why? Because God is our pleasure. He is our joy. I want to read this quote for you by a theologian named Jonathan Edwards, who was alive in the early 1700s. He has a very challenging quote, and it goes like this. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. And it is this all-satisfying God that we are searching for, that we are seeking in our prayer, that we are longing for as we pray. We want him. We want nothing but him. And even said better than Jonathan Edwards is, of course, Scripture, the Psalm. The psalmist. So I want to review one more of the psalms tonight. Psalm 73, verse 23. This is said more simply, more eloquently than I could ever say it. Psalm 73, verse 23. And I want to read all the way to verse 28. I read this last week, but it's just so striking. I want to read it again. Psalm 73, verse 23. He says, the psalmist says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You feel that longing for God in the psalmist. That is also to inspire us to long for God. You want to want God more than the answer to your request. Want God, just God. But too often, we don't want just God. There are lots of things that impede on our desires, that tempt us away from just longing for God alone. You know, Jesus' parables speak a lot about this, actually. And I want to kind of explore one. I was going to save this until we get over there, but I can't. I have to pull it in at the very beginning, right here, because it's so exciting to me, and I've been studying this week. All right, let's go to Matthew 20. I want to look at Matthew 20, one of Jesus' parables that so powerfully illustrates this issue of wanting or not wanting God. Now, Matthew chapter 20. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is telling this story about the kingdom of heaven, and he is illustrating to the Jews, to the Jewish leaders there, something very dire about their attitude. And he's bringing it out with this story. And I want to kind of glean what this could teach us about prayer. Here, Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 to 16, is about these laborers in a vineyard. Okay, let me read it first for us, and then we'll look at it. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour," that's the last hour, that's like the farthest hour you can hire someone to work, "he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'Go into the vineyard too.'" Okay, now when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. So these are the workers that were hired for 1 hour. They only worked an hour. So they all get a denarius. Verse 10, "Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to these last workers as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with my generosity?'" And then here is Jesus' little lesson at the end. So the last will be first, and the first last. Now, why will the last be first? And why will the first be last? Anything? What?
I said I knew that. Let's see.
Why, in the end, does it say that the last will be first and the first last? What is so great about being that last, the 11th hour hired worker? Okay, grace. That's a huge theme in this parable. Grace. He said it's about God's grace. Mm-hmm. Do you see that the 11th hour workers will appreciate the master far more, right, than the earlier workers will? In fact, how should the earlier workers have responded, do you think, to the master's generosity? How should they have responded? Sure, there's a connection to that, sure. Exactly. Isn't the correct response, "Oh my goodness, who is this guy? Like, who is this master who is so gracious that he gives to these men?" Because look, if you're a day laborer, you don't have any other work. Like, this was your food for the day, to feed your family, to feed yourself. Who knows how much these guys suffered, right? And the master said, "You just worked an hour, but I'm going to give you a whole day's wage to take care of you, just to make sure you're okay." The workers early on should have thought, "This master, there's something strange about this guy. Like, no master does this. No master gives a whole day's wage to someone who only worked an hour, only because he cares about him. He cares about his livelihood." But no, they don't like the master, right? They actually get mad. They go, "Oh, we hate this guy. He's not fair. He should have paid us more." Why? Because their minds don't want the master, do they? Their minds want the money. They were using the master to get the money. And Jesus is pointing his finger at these Pharisees and going, "You guys don't want God." Because the right response to a gracious act like this would be, I want to work for this guy. Like, this master is so awesome. I want to put myself under his power. I want to be underneath him. I want to be taken care of by him all the time because he is so generous. But no, their response was, I hate this guy. Like, he doesn't honor my work. You know, in the end, who will be more, like, who will glorify the master more? It's the 11th hour worker, right? It's the one who says, wow, this guy is amazing. He took care of me, even though I barely did any work for him. See, the value is in the master, not in the work. The value comes with the fact that the master is generous, not with that I work so hard. That's why the first will be last, and the last will be first. Because in the end, it's all about God. Not about the laborers. Not about your labor. It will be about the master. So how, okay, you following me here? Like, my response, I want to be, like, if God is gracious to somebody else, I want to be like, God, you're so good. Like, I want to be with you. I want to have you as my master. I want to be with this guy because, man, he's gracious. He is awesome. And it's not about what I do. But these workers couldn't care less about him. They just wanted what they thought they could get from him. And in the end, when he didn't give them what they wanted, they got mad. And the application to prayer, do you see the application to prayer here? Is that we could act like the laborers in our prayer. We could ask God to give us something that we feel like we deserve or that we want, and when he doesn't give it to us, what do? We get mad. Instead of realizing that God is absolutely gracious, he gives you what you need. Do our prayers sound like the day laborer's complaints? You know, God, I've worked so hard. Don't I deserve more than what you've given me? Why aren't you blessing me? You bless him or her. Why don't you bless me? Or, when am I going to get my cut? Haven't I done plenty of things for you, God? You know, that type of attitude. Do our prayers ever sound like that? Or at least in our heart? There's another parable that Jesus tells that illustrates this idea of not wanting God, just wanting his benefits. Like, Luke 15. Can we turn there? Luke 15. Luke chapter 15 and then verse 11 is a very, very popular parable. It's called The Prodigal Son. Now, I would retitle this and call it The Prodigal Sons, plural. Because as we go along this story, you realize both the sons are pretty horrible people compared to their father. All right, look at verse 11 to 32 here. You know, Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. Look at the father's response. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now, his older son, this is the other son now, was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And the brother's reaction, he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never give me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, this is the father, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The prodigal sons, because both sons hated their father. You see that? Like both sons, the younger son kind of makes it more overt. He goes, "Father, I want you to die. Just give me my inheritance and I'm going to leave." And it actually says he went off into a far country. So he took off to get as far away from his father as possible. Now you realize that this is an analogy here. Jesus is using the father as God. And then these two sons are two Jewish sons of the father that act toward him in different ways. One runs away from God and lives a wanton life. He just does whatever he wants. He wants to be as far away from God as possible. The other one lives within his father's house. In other words, he's religious. He's still around, but he despises God in his heart. You hear the older son when he says to him, like, I have served you so long, and you've never given me what I deserve. Now the father, that must have been heartbreaking for him to hear that, right? "Both of my sons hate me for different reasons. Both of them hate me. Both of them don't want me." And that is the tragedy of that attitude, of what it sounds like when our prayers are all about, "God, give me this, or else." And it's like, "God, I don't really care about you, but I want the benefits. I want the benefits." So the older son wallows in bitterness against his father. The younger son overtly leaves him. And the point, the tragedy, is both of them did not want the father. And the father is, in this story, only beautiful. He's only generous. He's only giving. He's only steadfastly loving the whole time. When his younger son comes home, what does he do? He hikes up his robes and runs out there and embraces him and kisses him and throws a party for him. Now that's the heart of God for a returning sinner. Like, that is the heart of God for a son. And yet the sons, both sons, hate him. Until, of course, at the end, I would assume that the younger son loved him. He came back. He did not want God, though. So the evil characters in these parables reveal, I think, the natural heart of man, how man doesn't really want God. In our sinfulness, we want benefits from God, but we don't want God himself. We want our works to be recognized more than we want God's grace. And, you know, the example there is, of course, the day laborers and the older prodigal son. They want their works recognized. And then some of us don't want our works recognized as much as we want freedom from God's presence entirely so we can do whatever we want. That's the younger son in the story. They all did not realize the wisdom of Proverbs 30, 7-9. Can we turn there? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7-9. Once again, that's Proverbs 30, and then starting from verse 7. Listen to the wisdom of this guy. This guy is named Agur. I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but he's a wise man. And he says this in verse 7-9. This is his prayer to God, by the way. He's praying, and he says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Do you see, Agur's prayer is so God-centered. He says, my relationship with you, God, is what's most important to me. So please, don't let anything enter my life that will come between me and you. Because you see, if you give me too many riches, God, what does he say? I will deny you. If you give me too many riches, I'm going to be like, I don't need you, God. You know, who is the Lord? And then he says, well, if you give me nothing, I'm going to steal because I'm going to get desperate. I'm going to steal, and then I'm going to profane your name. In other words, I'm going to hurt our relationship still. So please, God, he says, just give me enough. Just enough to last for the day. Give me what's needful for me, because that environment is where nothing comes between me and you. That environment is where I want you more than I want poverty or riches. It's a beautiful and wise thing to pray for. Now, the day laborers and the prodigal sons never got this. They didn't want God. They just wanted benefits. They wanted freedom. And they are perfect pictures of what it looks like not to want God. Now, I want to think about now, what's the opposite then? If these are depressing pictures of what it looks like not to want God, what does it look like to want God? How about a picture of what it looks like to want God? Let's turn to 1 Samuel. And this continues our walk through the Old Testament. We're walking through the Old Testament, listening to God's voice saying, I want you to want me, myself. God is calling out to his people to want him. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 2 is one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture. And the person who prays it is even significant. All right, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in your Bibles it might have the title Hannah's Prayer. Now Hannah, you know who Hannah was? Just in case I can jog your memory, Hannah was barren. She could have no children. And she prayed before God so earnestly for children, because in this culture, without a child, she felt like nothing. She felt like there was nothing to her. There was nothing special about her. There was no progeny for her. And she prays to God for a child. God gives her a child, and she names him Samuel. And she gives Samuel to the temple and says, Samuel, I want to devote Samuel his whole life to temple service. Samuel becomes one of the greatest judges in all of Israel's history. But here, Hannah is a woman who in this culture, they would have this attitude that, well, God does not listen to the woman as much as he listens to the man, which is totally against Scripture. God does not feel that way at all. And this is a proof right here in 1 Samuel 2. He listens to the prayer of all. And listen to how she prays. Because what is the content of her prayer? It's God. It's just God. Like, it's saturated with God, which is why I want us to swim in this for a second. Hannah's Prayer, chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Now, I want to point out real quick before we move on, Hannah's joy, she says, I exult, I rejoice, not in my son. Right? She's barren for all these years. And God gives her a son, the natural inclination would be, thank you, God, for my son. Thank you. But no, thank you, God, for what? For you. I love you. And she said, I rejoice in your salvation. And then she goes on to this beautiful, beautiful praise section here. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So it praises God as the supreme judge of all. And then verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, and she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, that's the grave, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. So she says, God, I rejoice in you, and I want you, and this is the kind of God you are. Absolutely sovereign. Perfectly powerful. You are the one who kills, who brings to life. And then he says at the end here, she says, verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. So those who want him, he guards. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. When you have a son, was that the first prayer you had? When you had a kid? My soul exalts in the Lord. He kills and brings to life. Like, it's so God-centered, right? She just wants God. That's the content of her whole prayer. And it's praise to God because God is her treasure. She realizes that God is the one who gave her her son. And that God is the one who can also prosper him or make him fail based upon whether or not her son wants him. It's a beautiful thing to value God as much as Hannah values God. She loves God. And her son is Samuel, right? Samuel grows up, and he is a faithful, faithful man to God. And all the way through his ministry, all the way to the end. Like, listen to Samuel's farewell address in chapter 12. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 12. I want us to be inspired by Samuel's heart here for God. It's 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is Samuel giving his farewell address to the people of Israel. And here, I want to point out one thing, though. Samuel really, really wanted God more than he wanted anything else. But the people did not. And he calls them out on this. Look at 1 Samuel 12, verse 12. He says, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." You see, the people didn't want God to be their king. They wanted a human king. They wanted to be just like all the other nations around them. And Samuel's like, "I wanted God, but none of you wanted God." You see why we've run into such a huge issue, a huge problem here, Samuel's saying. Because you didn't want God to be your king. And his plea is seek God himself. Look at verse 20 to 21. Verse 20 says, "Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. But serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." So you see God's cry out to his people again. I want you, and I want you to want me. And if we are together, you will have security. He says, stick to the Lord. Want God. Don't want all these other earthly things. I want to keep walking through this. I know there's a lot. I'm trying to get to the Psalms by tonight. If I don't, it's okay, but here we go. A lesson is learned in a very famous story, and it's David versus Goliath. And I want to look at that really quick. David is anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel after Saul fails. And David ends up being one of the greatest kings, perhaps the greatest king in all of Israel's history up until Jesus. But here, I want to look at chapter 17, 1 Samuel 17, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45 to 47. Now, you remember the stories from Sunday school, right? David and Goliath. Goliath is this huge giant of a man. David's this little, scrawny shepherd boy. And he kills Goliath by first throwing a stone into his, slinging a stone into his forehead and then cutting off his head with his own sword. Now, that's crazy. That's not the stuff that I learned in Sunday school. But that is what happened. Now, here, a lesson in David versus Goliath. I want to point out verse 45 to 47 of chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 45 to 47. Okay, this is David on the battlefield facing down this guy who's like twice his size, or three times his size. He's so huge. And David says this to him. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." His confidence is where? God. God alone. Sure, you have all this, you have armor, you got a sword and javelin, you got huge size, you're like a crazy wrestler versus me, scrawny kid, but I got God. He's the trump card. God was Israel's strength, and God is David's strength. David wanted God more than anything else, and that gave him so much strength to even attack a man who was unstoppable. And, of course, he prevailed that day. Now, in contrast to David, the first king of Israel was Saul, and he was a very unfaithful man. He's kind of an example of what it looks like not to want God. And look at what Saul's greatest tragedy was. Here's at the end of 1 Samuel. Look at chapter 28. This is 1 Samuel chapter 28. Just one verse. I want to look at one verse here. This is Saul's great tragedy. Now, Saul is speaking to Samuel's spirit here. Chapter 28, verse 16. And Saul is desperate for help. So he calls Samuel and he's like, "Samuel, gotta help me out here. We're gonna lose. I'm gonna die. I'm gonna die in battle if you don't help me. We're gonna lose the kingdom." And this is verse 16. Samuel says this to him. It's a really scary statement. Samuel said, "Why do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy?" You see, that's the great tragedy of Saul. It's not that he lost all these battles. It's that God became his enemy. Now, that is the worst possible situation. That is the complete opposite of one who has God, who wants God, who is with God. All right. Now, let's take a look again at David in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want to look at verse 9 here. Now, this is a very famous chapter where God makes a covenant with David, and he promises David, "You're going to have a king to sit on the throne of Israel forever." In other words, Jesus is going to come. He doesn't know this, David, yet, of course, but God is promising him Jesus. Now, here, I want us to look at this, because where is David's strength coming from? Where is his victory coming from? Chapter 7, verse 9. God says to him, "And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth." In other words, because I'm with you, because you have me, that is the key to your greatness, David. Nothing else. And David realized this. I mean, David wrote a lot of the Psalms, and a lot of the Psalms are, "God is my strength. God is the reason why I have victory." So David wanted and he got God. Like, look at 2 Samuel 22. I'm going to have to jet here. 2 Samuel chapter 22. David sings a song of deliverance, which sounds a lot like the Psalms, the 150 Psalms that are in the book of Psalms, but this is a very beautiful song he sings here in prayer to God and in praise of God. Look at chapter 22, verse 1 to 4. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." And then verse 7, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." Look at verse 18. "He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." And the verse 29, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for those who take refuge in him." Look at verse 41. Verse 47. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me." Verse 50, "For this I praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king." Once again, a prayer that we can learn a lot from. I mean, it's God, 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 God. You did this, you did this. I recollect this. God, you are so faithful to me. God, you are my lamp, he says. In other words, you are my treasure. Yes.
You make me want to jump out of my seat.
Great, because that's the way I feel. God, having God is such an incredible treasure. It's an unbelievable wealth that we have in him, not in the stuff he gives, but in a relationship with him. And prayer is expressing that I want you, God, want you near me. I was very encouraged by a lot of the feedback I got from this class last week, because I had a lot of feedback where people were calling me, texting me, telling me, I've been listening to my prayer this week. I've been listening to the way that I pray, and I realized that it doesn't sound like I want God. Usually sounds like I want some sort of agenda or something for God to do for me. But when was the last time we cried out for God? Just God. Like, God, if you are here, I want you to be as near to me as possible. That is the heart of prayer. And that's the heart of David's prayer here. Being with God is better than anything else. All right. We are going to have to wrap up a little bit. But 1 Kings. I want to start this. 1 Kings. David's son is named Solomon, who receives a great blessing from God. He receives the presence of God for most of his life here. And Solomon's prayer at the temple dedication is very beautiful, and I want us to learn from it. Chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, David loved God so much that he said, I want to be able to build you a house, God. I want to build you a temple. And God says, no, you're not going to be the one to build me a temple. In fact, I'm going to build you a house. God says, I'm going to build you a king, a kingdom. But your son Solomon is going to be the one who builds me my temple. And so that's what happens. They build the temple. This is glorious, huge, wonderful building that Solomon builds. Very beautiful. And Solomon prays at the dedication of this temple. And listen to the content of his prayer, okay? Because it's so God-centered. It's just wanting God. Like, okay, I want to put it under 3 points, I guess. The first thing he says is, God, it's so amazing to know you. God, it's so amazing to know you. And that's in chapter 8, verse 23. chapter 8, verse 23. He says this, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. In other words, God, it's so amazing that we know you. It's so amazing to be your people, to have you, God. Secondly, he says, God, please dwell with us. Be near us. And that's in verse 27 to 30. He says, But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. That's such great theology right there. Verse 28, Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, and that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, when you hear, forgive. In other words, God, continue to dwell with us in relationship. Listen to our prayers to you. Be near. So first it's, God, it's amazing to know you. There's no one like you. And then second, God, dwell with us. Please be near us. Walk with us. And then finally, God, don't ever leave us. Don't ever leave us. And that is in chapter 8, verse 57 to 61. Look at verse 57 here. It's a long prayer, isn't it? It goes all the way to verse 57. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him. You hear it? That he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. God, don't ever leave us. Make us run only to you. That's his prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a great prayer. It's the heart of prayer. It's wanting God more than anything else.
How many ways does he get us to do that? How many ways does he get us to do that?
Does God or does Solomon?
Does God.
Does God. A lot. I'm sick right now, but it actually reminds me a lot of my dependence on God today. And I've walked with him today. I was at work this morning at 5:30 and I kind of wanted to cough and stuff, but no, I had to work. And so, but I had this very strong sense and I was just praying, God, walk with me here. Like, I want you more than I want my health, really. I want you to be with me. I want you to be near me. I want your will in my life. And and God's presence was clearly there with me, even at work. So, I mean, it's something very simple. There's all these different situations, all these different events in our life where we can invite God to be involved in the whole thing. Now, is that saying that God's not involved? No, actually, he's totally there already. This is us consciously asking him to engage in relationship with us. And that's, I think, a very dear thing to God's heart. He wants you consciously to seek him, to long for him, to value him in every situation, more than even your health, more than even your wealth, more than even your future, whatever that might be. Knowing that your future in his hands is better than anything you could do for yourself. All right, any questions, comments? Cheap shots, outbursts of anger, anything? Are you following me here? All right, I'm getting some nods, and that's a good thing. Seek God in prayer. That is the who that is more important than the how. And we'll continue our walk. I want to go through 2 Kings, Chronicles. Like, I've gone through every book of the Old Testament like this, because it's such a foundation. Like, the Old Testament is often neglected. And it's such a foundation for our thought as Christians even, our thought as who is God, and what is God like, and what does God want? And I think it's pretty clear, wouldn't you agree with me, it's pretty clear that God wants us to want him in these passages that we're looking at? All right, great. And with that, let's close in prayer, shall we? Oh Lord, that we would understand that prayer is more about wanting you than about wanting our own agenda, than about wanting all the blessings that you might give. Lord, that the beauty of life is in walking with you. Lord, may the prayer that Micah brought, the prophet Micah in the Old Testament, may that thought that God only wants us to walk humbly before you be true of our lives. Lord, you have done everything with regard to making a way for us to have you, to be with you. Your Son has shed his blood to cover all of our sins and to make us righteous before you, to open the way to heaven for us, to walk with you. And so we want to engage in that relationship. We want you to be near. Be near to us this week. Be near to us as we think and as we act, as we sleep. Just be our God. The psalmist says, Lord, that you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. And we acknowledge that and worship you with our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, yeah. And as we close down, one more way you could say that is prayer is worship. That's a three-word way of saying it. I want to get that across. Prayer is worship. A lot of people are starting to ask me, when in this class are you going to get to the you know, asking God for things? and I was like, you know, that's true. We do ask God. We have, you know, we have requests, right? We have requests. But do you realize, too, that when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he teaches them, you know, our Father who art in heaven, and a lot happens before give us. A lot. A lot is said before give us this day our daily bread. And that's the first request he makes. So I'm spending time in the first half of the Lord's Prayer first. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holly. That's a very key question. The question for the tape is, do you think it is possible to want God without knowing who God is? And the answer to that is no. The answer to that is you can't want God until you know who he is. And you can't know who God is until you know what he has said to us about who he is in Scripture. Which is another reason why I want to walk us through the Old Testament, get a good idea of who God is. I think when we listen to Hannah's prayer, right, you get a good idea of this God who kills, who brings to life, who is incredibly powerful, the creator. Also, yes, I sometimes feel, because you got to start somewhere, you know, you got to start somewhere and just start moving, right? And sometimes you realize that there are holes or there are different things that you didn't cover. In this class, there are lots of assumptions, obviously, that I'm making. As I'm teaching already. One of them is that the people listening to me are Christians. That's one, I mean, that might be too much of an assumption already. That, you know, that you believe that you've placed your whole life in the hands of Jesus Christ. You know, that he carries you, that his blood covers you. Like, these are foundational things that I'm assuming. If that's not the case, please talk to me afterwards. Or please talk to Pastor Sherman or Bing or anyone, because we would love to share with you the way to have this relationship with God. But once we have that, this is where I'm walking, you know? Yeah.
What do you think most people want from God? Because a lot of people pray to God.
Yeah.
But they don't realize that it's the Holy Trinity. They don't realize that he's the Christ. What does it mean that they're praying to God? The Lord knows us before we are born, but we're in our womb. Therefore, he knows who belongs to him. And my experience is he knew that I would be born and belong to him.
Hmm.
And so he He was caring for me as a child.
Yes. Now that
so
that.
Could it be that mm-hmm.
Now, one of the things to keep in mind for sure with that is that God is infinite in his character as well. God is beyond us. He's perfectly holy, right? So as even a 100,000-year-old man, if you could stay that long, alive that long, or a 1,000-year-old woman would still not know even the beginnings of what God is really like. Like, he is so awesome in his scope. And so there is a sense in which we will not know God even when we die. Like, there's a sense in which Paul says it like this in the New Testament. He says, since we have come to know God, or rather, to be known by him. Yeah, to be known by him. In other words, there is a sense in which when we leave our hands, our lives in God's hands, we are acknowledging, I'll never know everything about you, God. My relationship with you will go on into eternity, and I will always discover more things to know about you. So I can't pray to God with a scope of knowledge of knowing everything about God as I pray. Now, as a child, I prayed to God. I do believe he heard my prayers and things like that. But it, of course, is God first moving in the heart to want him. I don't think we naturally want him. But secondly, that we have to be okay with the fact that though Scripture is sufficient in our knowledge of God, it's not all-inclusive. It's not, what's the word?
Comprehensive.
Comprehensive, exactly. Though Scripture is sufficient for us to know God, it is not comprehensive. We won't know everything about God. And I think it's okay that way. All right. We know enough. Yeah, there's much to know about God. We know enough about him. We know enough about him to fill our minds for a very, very long time. But yeah.
He tells us to have the faith of a child.
Mm-hmm.
The kingdom of God is, as such, children, right?
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, I think, and, I sometimes think I knew better when I was little because I had the faith of a child, yet I didn't have all this biblical knowledge yet. I knew what he is, the word. So if you know him, you can't put him into words. He's indescribable.
Can I bring you right? Okay, you just inspired something in me. I want to bring. I'm sorry, we're done. I know. If you have to go, go. But I want to bring to mind one more scripture, okay? Psalm 131. Can we turn there? This whole childlike faith issue, and then how it relates to what I'm talking about, wanting God. Now, I was hoping to get to this next week. Once again, I cannot wait. Here we go. Psalm 131, my favorite psalm. It is my favorite psalm. Now, I don't expect it to be your favorite psalm. Huh? No. I always say this is one of my favorites, but my number one favorite is 131. It always will be. Listen to what the psalmist is saying and think about this in terms of a heart of faith that's like a child and then also a heart of faith that wants God. Like, I want God to be near me, all right? 131, and it's a very short psalm. He says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But, what does he do? But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Do you see the picture here? Is that the psalmist, like a child, like a faithful child, he is nestled up next to God like a child would nestle up next to his mother. What an incredible picture of desiring God, right? Desiring the nearness of God. He says, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And then he projects it out to everyone. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So you see there, the heart of faith like a child, and this desire for God Himself, that when you're next to me, when I'm nestled up next to you like a weaned child, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Incredible picture. And with that, have a great week, guys.
Thank you.
Thanks, Bing. Yeah, has just finished nursing. So some people say...
Just finished.
Or, weaned.
Okay, or just done with the nursing altogether.
No, weaned isn't just finished nursing. So it's like a...